Very good morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 4 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And you know, the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The first part, the first seven chapters, deal with the superior person of Christ. And then the middle section, which is just two chapters long, is about the superior ministry of Christ. And then the last four chapters is about the superior, our superior life in Christ. Now, right now, we are still in the midst of the first part of the book, the superior person of Christ. And we have already seen that Christ is superior to the prophets as God's full and final revelation to man. We've seen that he is superior to the angels as the Son of God. We've seen that Christ is superior to Moses as the Son over his own house, and that Christ is even superior to the high priest of Israel. In fact, he alone is our great high priest. He alone is able to bridge that wide gap that exists between a holy God and sinful men. And his role as our great high priest is so important for Christian living that the writer of Hebrews continues to expound on it all the way to chapter 7. However, we've also seen that in the midst of this long section, the exposition on the priesthood of Christ is paused for a while to deliver a strong warning to the recipients of this epistle. Now, why was this warning necessary? This warning, which begins in Hebrews chapter 5:11, was necessary because the recipients had failed to grow spiritually. And because of that, they lacked the spiritual maturity that is needed to fully digest and understand all those wonderful deep truths about Christ that they were learning from his word. But then when we come to chapter 6, we see that this intensifies into a warning against falling away. The terrible outcome of falling away from the faith is illustrated in verses 7 and 8. It says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now, such a sad outcome leaves anyone who falls away from the faith with absolutely no hope at all. So, why did the writer speak to them like this? Was he trying to scare his readers, or was he trying to bring them to despair? No, of course not. He was actually helping to prevent them from falling away. His real purpose for speaking like this was to encourage all his readers to examine themselves and ensure that they are truly saved. And if they are truly saved, then he would want them to have the full assurance that they will be preserved by God's grace to the very end. And that was what we had learned just 3 weeks ago in a sermon entitled "The Saint's Final Perseverance." And if you are truly saved, God also wants you to have this assurance of salvation. And perhaps this is something that many of us have been struggling with at in some point in our life. This question of, how can I have the assurance that I am truly saved? Now, if you were to ask other believers this question, how do they know that they are saved or not? I think some of them will tell you, quite frankly, I'm not sure. The thrill that I felt when I first believed in Christ is not always there. Sometimes I feel that I'm truly saved, but there are also times when I really question whether I'm saved at all, especially when I fall into temptation and commit sin. That's the time I doubt my salvation. And perhaps you have also read in the Bible that it is possible to just have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then you know that Jesus has said that there will be many who call him Lord, Lord, and have done great works in his name. But what will happen? Christ will say, "Depart from me, I do not know you." Right? And they will not be allowed into his kingdom. That's written in Matthew chapter 7. And when you read that, you begin to wonder, you know, what if I am one of them? And that's a very frightening thought, isn't it? To assume all this while that you are saved, only to discover in the end that you are not. Now, there are actually some people who claim that it is actually good not to have an assurance of salvation. They say that this will keep us from becoming complacent and that it will compel us to keep on obeying God. And the reasoning goes like this. If I'm 100% sure that I'm saved and already have a place reserved for me in heaven, then what is there to stop me from living any way I like, from being as worldly as well as sinful as I like? After all, I already have a place there, so I can do whatever I like. But if the assurance of my salvation depends on how well I work, how well I perform, then this will keep me on my toes all the time. And then I will strive as hard as possible to be on fire, on fire for the Lord all the time. So is that a good thing? Well, the answer is actually no, because then I would be doing all this with a very selfish motive, isn't it? Just so that I can be fully assured of my salvation and will not end up spending eternity in hell. So what then should be our real reason, our real motive for everything that we do as a Christian and in our service to God? Our motive should always be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to find our greatest joy in bringing glory to Him. And therefore, it is of utmost importance that you have a full assurance of your salvation so that you'll be able to have this pure, selfless motives for wanting to live for the Lord and to serve Him. When you are assured of your salvation, you'll no longer be living with that awful, nagging fear after everything is over, you may still end up in hell. Assurance of your salvation is what liberates you from this fear so that you can go on to live for the Lord and serve Him selflessly. And when it is rightly applied, such an assurance of salvation can greatly encourage all of us to persevere confidently in our journey of life, no matter what trials and challenges we face. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews also sought to do for his readers, because they were being persecuted for their faith. And so he wanted them to press on in their journey of faith despite all the severe trials that they were going through. And in order to do this, he provides three things that can strengthen the assurance of salvation. So let's find out what these three things are now as we look into our text in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. We shall read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The last two verses in unison. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. You'll notice that this passage begins with the words, but beloved. But beloved. This is the only instance in this epistle where the writer actually addresses his readers as beloved. And that's a term of endearment. It shows how precious they are in God's sight, for it means that they are His beloved people. He loves them so much that He even gave His only begotten Son to save them. And so by calling them beloved here in verse 9, the writer shows that he has no doubts about their salvation. Even though he had just launched to them the most powerful warning against falling away from the faith, he is still confident that they will not fall away. And now he wants them to know the grounds for his confidence, since this can be helpful to them to strengthen their assurance of salvation. And the grounds consist of three things. Firstly, the characteristics of a transformed life. Secondly, the certainty of God's promises. And thirdly, the constant ministry of our high priest. And these three things can also strengthen our assurance of salvation and keep us persevering in our journey of faith, no matter what trials and challenges we face. The first one is mentioned in verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And the things that accompany salvation here refer to the characteristics of a transformed life. These characteristics will become evident in our lives if we are truly saved. We are gradually being sanctified, being transformed into the image of Christ. And through this work of sanctification, our priorities will change. Our entire outlook on life will change. Our attitudes and actions will all be changed. And this is what we see in verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." There are some who may take this verse to mean that salvation is then based on how much good works we have done. No, it does not mean that at all. It only means that no matter how little or how small our works may be, they do matter to God, and that God takes note of even every little work that we do for Him and for others. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ once took note of a poor widow's act of casting 2 small copper coins into the offering box at the temple, compared to all the gold and silver coins that, you know, were being poured into the treasury box in the temple. This act may seem to be too insignificant for anybody to notice. But the Lord Jesus saw so much more love being expressed in the poor widow's giving than in all the rest. And elsewhere, Jesus also said that even the small little act of kindness, like giving a cup of cold water to somebody who is thirsty, does not escape His notice. And thus, even though the Hebrew recipients of this epistle were in great need of spiritual growth, even though they were dull of hearing, even though they were lacking proficiency in using God's word, the writer wants to assure them that there were signs of life, signs of spiritual life in them after all. And God's grace was bearing some fruits in them. The work and labor of love which they had done for the Lord may not seem to be very much, and their ministry to other believers may not seem to be significant in the eyes of men. But God is not unrighteous to overlook them or to count them as nothing, because as long as they have signs of spiritual life in them, there's always potential for them to grow spiritually. And that potential for growth is what they really need to focus on now. And that is expressed by the writer in the next 2 verses. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful." Here you'll notice the writer urging his readers not to be slothful anymore. And you may recall that spiritual slothfulness had already been identified as the basic problem right at the very beginning of the warning section. The Greek word that for slothful in this verse is actually the same word that was translated dull in Hebrews chapter 5:11, "Of whom we have many things to say which are hard to utter, seeing ye are dull of hearing." So that actually begins the warning section. The word dull there is the same word that as the word slothful. And thus the writer, you see, has now come full circle. He urges all his readers now to get out of that spiritual dullness or slothfulness and to persevere on in their spiritual growth until they reach the very end. And by doing this diligently, they'll eventually have that full assurance of their salvation. As verse 11 says, they are to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, all of this implies that our assurance of salvation actually grows as we grow spiritually, as we exhibit more and more characteristics of a transformed life. And the more evidence we can find of God's grace working in our lives, the more assured we become of our own salvation. The question that we should all consider then is, how has your life been transformed since you began trusting in Jesus for salvation? Has the grace of God been working in you? Has it produced a healthy desire to do more good works and labor of love for God and for other believers? So, dearly beloved, if you can find increasing characteristics of transformation in your life, that can really help to strengthen your assurance of salvation. But, you know, to be honest with ourselves, I think many of us would have to admit that our transformation has not always been that smooth sailing. Perhaps we wish that we could have a nice, smooth journey and finish it well. But as we look back, we realize that there have been many rough spots in our journey where we sin, even when we backslided, right? We realize that there have been many discouraging moments when we failed miserably in our walk with God that at times even led us to doubt if we are saved at all. And in some of these moments, we feel so defeated, so remorseful that we say, Lord, am I really your child? How could I have done such a thing? And so what should we do when things like that happen? The answer is found in verse 12, in the exhortation to be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this tells us that we are not alone in facing struggles in our spiritual journey. There are many others, many who have lived long before us. They have experienced the very same rough spots and the very same discouraging moments that we experience. And many of them doubted their salvation at times. And so we can learn from them. How did they overcome their struggles? How did they maintain their assurance of salvation? Well, the answer is found through what is written here in this verse. It says, through faith, to trust in God's promises, and patience to wait for God to fulfill them. And one striking example of this is Abraham. We all know that Abraham was not saved by works. He was saved by faith. Faith in what? In the Lord's promise to him. According to Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. Right? So from that very moment, we can say that Abraham was already saved. But Abraham also had to wait patiently for God to fulfill the promise. Here is the promise that God made to Abraham right at the time when he called him to leave his home in Mesopotamia. It's Genesis chapter 12 says, or rather God says here, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So all that is very nice when Abraham, you know, started out and God gave him this promise. But after receiving this promise, things did not go so smoothly for Abraham. You see, he was already 75 years old, and his wife was 10 years younger than him, 65. And they had no children. And as they continued to be childless for many years, it must have been increasingly hard for Abraham to believe God's promise of making his descendants a great nation. At times, his faith seemed to waver, like when he followed Sarah's suggestion to sleep with her maid and to father a child through her, right? And then on two other occasions, Abraham brought cursing instead of blessing to others. And that's because he acted out of fear instead of faith by not being truthful to them. Finally, after 25 years of waiting, Sarah miraculously gave birth to a son named Isaac. And that was at the age of 90. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever waited 25 years for something? I think most of us would have given up waiting after a few years. we live in a very, you know, fast age, fast-paced world, fast-paced society, where everybody is, you know, wanting things to be done quickly, instantly, and that makes it hard for us to be patient. But Abraham was patient, and after 25 years, lo and behold, the son was born. So although Abraham saw the wonderful results of his patience, his trials of faith were not over yet. The most difficult trial of Abraham's faith came when God commanded him to take his son Isaac up a mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now you can just imagine the intense struggle that Abraham must have been going through when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. He says, how can I reconcile this command from God to sacrifice Isaac with a promise that he had given to me earlier? Since Isaac is my only son through Sarah, if he dies, how in the world can God keep his promise of giving me many descendants who will become a great nation? But despite this struggle, Abraham obeyed God. He did what was required to offer his son as a sacrifice. But right at that critical moment, God stopped him. And Isaac's life was spared. And instead, a substitute was offered, a ram that God provided right there on the mountain. So Abraham passed the supreme test of faith. And you could say that this was his final exam, which he passed with flying colors. Now, the lesson that we can learn from Abraham's example is this. The journey of life is not always smooth and easy. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties. Occasionally, there may even be setbacks in our own spiritual life. And therefore, if we depend on outward evidences of sanctification alone, this will not be sufficient to strengthen our assurance of salvation. As verse 12 reminds us, what we need most is faith to keep trusting in God's promises and patience to wait for God to fulfill them. And this brings us now to the second thing that can strengthen our assurance, and that would be the certainty of God's promises to us. You know, in ancient times, whenever people made a promise, they would often take an oath just to show how serious they are about keeping that promise. Sometimes they would even put it down in writing. And all these measures are done to help to settle any disputes that may arise later on. So when God made a promise to Abraham, he did the very same thing to show how serious he was about keeping his promise. He bound himself with an oath. Now, it may seem strange to us that God should bind himself with an oath. In fact, most people in those times would use God. They would invoke God's name when they take an oath. Since God is the source of all truth, there is no greater authority than His, no greater authority to swear by than God. You know, when the Jews made a promise that they were dead serious about, they would commonly say, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will do and keep my promise." Sometimes they may even go further to say, "May the Lord do so to me and more also if I do not keep this promise." And that implies that they were willing to come under God's judgment if they failed to keep their promise. But if God Himself is the one who is taking the oath, who can He swear by? According to verse 16, those who take an oath need to swear by someone who is greater, higher than themselves. And since there's no one that is higher or greater than God, we are told in verse 13 that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And this means that God was putting his reputation on the line to fulfill what he promised to Abraham. Now, we all know that when God says anything, it must be true. We can believe it because God is always true. By His very nature, He will never lie. But if in addition to that, God promises to do something by taking an oath, well, that gives us a double guarantee. Whatever He has promised will certainly, absolutely be fulfilled. And this is true of the promise that God made to Abraham as given in verse 14. "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And these words in verse 14 is actually quoted from Genesis chapter 22, where after Abraham had obeyed God's command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. So the entire promise goes like this. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. I want you to notice that what God promised to do here applies not only to Abraham, it applies to his seed as well. This far-reaching promise continued to be in effect long after Abraham was no longer around. And it has affected the destiny of his descendants for generations to come. And for this reason, the writer of Hebrews wrote in verse 17 that God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. So here in verse 17, you see God was showing not to Abraham now, it's to the heirs of promise, those who live later on, the immutability of his counsel, and so he confirmed it with an oath. God's promise to Abraham therefore still stands, and it has been inherited by his descendants. Who are the descendants of Abraham? The Jews. They would be the heirs of promise mentioned here. And since the ones who are reading this epistle were Jews, they of all people would be able to respond, yes, we can agree to that. We can see that God did keep his promise to give Abraham many descendants because I'm one of them. Look, I'm the living proof that God has kept his promise. But the most intriguing part of God's promise to Abraham are found in the words, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here God was promising the coming of Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born miraculously, just like Isaac. And like Isaac, Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice to God. And so God was promising here that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Jesus. And this is now being fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel, through faith in Jesus, to all the nations of the world. You know, this identification of Jesus as Abraham's seed is confirmed in what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then a few verses later, Paul goes on to say, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what does all this then mean to us? It means that all of us who belong to Christ are now the heirs of God's great promise to Abraham. We are the ones whom God has promised to bless with an indestructible promise that is bound with an oath. And since we are not Jews, but Gentiles, we are the ones who can then say, God did keep his promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, and we are the living proof of it. What a great blessing it is for us, isn't it? To be the living proof of God's promise, and also the heirs of this promise, a promise that God has kept faithfully since it was first made 4,000 years ago. And as God revealed more and more wonderful details about this promise over time, with what we call progressive revelation in God's Word, we see that the promise includes blessings like deliverance from sin, abundant life, victory over death, and the greatest blessing of all, eternal life in heaven. All of these are ours now, only through Jesus Christ. Now, dearly beloved, if you belong to Jesus, you can then have the strongest assurance of salvation, not because of anything you have done for God, but because of everything God has done for you. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But I want you to note carefully here what this verse says about this strong consolation. Who does it belong to? Does it belong to everyone? No. It belongs only to those who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only refuge, the only place of safety and security that God has provided for us to flee to from the wrath to come. Jesus himself has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You know, there's really no refuge in the world that is safer and that is more secure than Jesus. And this brings us now to the important question. Have you fled to Jesus for refuge from God's wrath against your sins? Well, perhaps there may be some here in our midst this morning who have yet to do this. Well, now that you know how blessed it is to be an heir of God's sworn promise, and you have seen how this blessing can be yours only through Jesus Christ, will you then take this step of faith now to turn to Jesus and be saved from the wrath to come? Dear friends, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, and you now feel that you're being drawn to respond to Him, please listen carefully to what you need to do. First, you need to accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and about yourself as true. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need His salvation. Come to Him. Tell Him that you now want to put your trust entirely in His finished work alone, and that you will stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all, with no turning back. Coming to be saved in Jesus means also making Jesus the Lord and Master of your life from now onwards. And then, and only then, will you receive the blessed assurance from Him that you are His dear child, and you are truly saved from God's wrath, and that you receive all the blessings that He has promised. Now, thus far we have seen that this assurance of salvation is strengthened as we find the characteristics of a transformed life in us, and as we are convinced of the certainty of God's promises to us. And there is one more thing that can strengthen our assurance of salvation, and that is the constant ministry of our great high priest. This is mentioned in the last two verses of our text. It says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here you can see the writer of Hebrews returning to that main subject that he had started to expound in chapter 5, which is the better priesthood of Jesus. In an earlier sermon, we had already learned that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Usually these two offices were separate, in two separate tribes, right? But here in Melchizedek, you see that both are combined together. And being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek means that Jesus is better than all the priests of Israel. It means that He bridges the huge gap between God and His people much more effectively than any human priesthood. His effectiveness can be seen in at least three ways. Firstly, Jesus keeps our souls very safe and secure. Verse 19 uses the imagery of a ship that is firmly anchored to the seabed during a raging storm. You know, in ancient times, ocean-going vessels that were not firmly anchored would drift astray at the mercy of relentless winds and waves, and they were in danger of being shipwrecked. Similarly, without Christ, our souls would drift away aimlessly and dangerously in the raging storms of life. And we would languish in worry and despair under the constant onslaught of trials, temptations, and afflictions of living in a sin-cursed world. So the only way that a ship can be saved during a storm is to lower its anchor until it reaches the seabed and digs firmly into it. Now, although the anchor is entirely out of sight, when it is deep underwater, it holds the ship securely in place. It keeps the ship from drifting away and being shipwrecked. And that illustrates very well how Jesus holds us securely in place and keeps us from drifting away, even though we cannot see Him doing it. All that we need to do is to keep trusting Jesus to hold us securely. We do not know exactly how he does it, but we do know that Jesus will never fail us. He'll never forsake us. So, dearly beloved, have you made Jesus the anchor of your soul? If you have made him your anchor, then you have all the hope and assurance you need to sustain you in every trial that you face. As one hymn writer has put it, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. What a tremendous encouragement this gives us now, especially during this time of uncertainty in a troubled world. We do not know what lies ahead for us, but our souls are at peace. Why? Because we have an anchor that keeps us. We do not know what impact the trade wars will have on us, but we do not worry. Why? Because we have an anchor. And even when we come to the end of our life on earth, we are not afraid to die. Why? Because we have an anchor that is sure and steadfast, and his name is Jesus. And there is one more thing about this anchor of our soul that really strengthens our hope. It's found in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, the veil mentioned here refers to the thick curtain in the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And this veil covered the entrance of the most holy place, that innermost chamber which symbolized the very presence of God. And no one except the high priest of Israel was allowed to enter within the veil, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. But since this verse is all about Jesus, the great high priest who belongs to the order of Melchizedek, which is superior to the priesthood of the earthly tabernacle, the veil mentioned here must refer not to the earthly tabernacle's veil, but to the entrance of heaven itself. After Jesus ascended to heaven, he entered into the very presence of God, the Holy of the Holies, way up there. And he sits right there at the right hand of the Father. And hence, the anchor of our souls is now there, is firmly anchored, fastened in the highest place in heaven. And this means that one day we will be there too, as implied by the words of verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus. Jesus has gone to heaven as the forerunner, meaning that he's the first of many more to come. Many more who will also ascend up to heaven and enter within the veil. And this guarantees our entrance to heaven in bodies that are just like what Jesus had after he resurrected from the dead, right? Immortal, incorruptible bodies. So this is the second way that the priesthood of Jesus is much more effective than any earthly priesthood. And by trusting in Jesus, we will follow him within the veil right into the presence of God. By trusting in Jesus, we now have full assurance that we are safely on the road to heaven because he leads the way for us. Isn't this the most precious thought for those of us who realize that this weary, troubled world is not our home? Doesn't it comfort our hearts to know that there are better things in store for us? A better life that has none of all the present trials and troubles. A better body that is perfect and free from all the aches and pains that beset us daily. A better dwelling place in the very presence of God. And a better joy as we share the most intimate, glorious fellowship with our Maker. And that's not all. There is one more way that the priesthood of Jesus is much more effective than any earthly priesthood. And it is found in the words forever in verse 20. Verse 20 reads, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever. No priest on earth has the ability to minister to us forever. And this would put a huge limit on the things that earthly priests can do for us. You know, yesterday we elected certain candidates to represent us in Parliament. And these candidates, during the campaign period, had promised to intercede for us, to bring our needs and problems to the highest authorities so that our needs would all be provided for. And so by casting our ballot yesterday, we put our faith in their ability to fulfill everything they had promised to do for us. But even if they are elected and they excelled in doing everything that they promised to do, how long can they keep it up? How long can they keep on doing this for us? There's a time limit of 5 years. That's the 5-year term in Parliament. And there's no certainty at all that they will continue to help us after that. Perhaps they may retire from politics, or perhaps they may be parachuted into another constituency, or perhaps they may be defeated in the next GE, or even be forced to resign because of some moral lapse. We really don't know. How thankful we ought to be then that this is not the case with the Lord Jesus. He will never have to retire or be replaced by anyone because he is our high priest forever. He can therefore intercede for us much more effectively than anyone else ever can. And there is no end to what Jesus will do for us as our great high priest, pleading for us, praying for us constantly, and helping every one of us personally with such a constant supply, such a constant ministry by our great high priest. We are now fully assured of our salvation. So, dearly beloved, I trust that we are all convinced by now that all we need to have a firm assurance of salvation is Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and resurrection provides the solid basis of all the promises of God to us. His works in us to transform our lives into his image is something that we experience. And all, and as he prays for us to be delivered from sin and to be glorified with him, we see all the supplies of God coming to provide for our needs. And thus, from our study of this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, we have seen three things that can really help to strengthen our assurance of salvation. The first is finding the characteristics of a transformed life in ourselves. The second is being convinced of the certainty of God's promises to us. And the third would be relying on the constant ministry of Jesus, our great high priest. So may the Lord use these things to strengthen our assurance until we are all able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that thou hast used your word today to speak to our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that the word that we have received may work in our hearts so that we will have the assurance of faith, the assurance that truly the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, and that we are thy child, thy children, and also that we have a place in heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that this assurance of our hope will then give us all the motivation we need to live our lives for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.